Well, I want to go back to Romans and pick up where we left off. So that's what we're going to do. So if you've got your Bibles with you or your telephones with your Bibles in it, we can turn back to Romans. I want to just kind of review real quickly here, thumbnail sketch of chapter 3 as we proceed on today with chapter 4. Those of you who were here will remember as we covered chapter 3. Those of you who weren't here when we covered chapter 3, this will be just a little thumbnail review for you to give you some context of where we're going with chapter 4. Because as you will see, once we begin to commence into chapter 4, Paul actually begins to take a tact into a subject that is quite, how can you say it, somewhat complex, as a matter of fact. It is really complex in his approach on how he takes it, simply because he takes it in such a focused manner, and you'll see what I'm talking about here in a moment, because I'm going to come back and revisit exactly what I'm talking about here, but I want to give you kind of a heads up, because he's driving us there in chapter 3. That's what he's doing. He's setting us up to begin to commence into this very detailed discussion on faith. That's basically where he's going. But he takes such a focused approach on faith that you will see some people misinterpret him to mean that the law is no longer applicable, that it's no longer contemporary. You don't need to keep the law. All you need to do is have faith. And that's where Peter, in his epistle way back toward the end of the Bible of the New Testament, states that some find Paul hard to understand and have wrestled the scriptures to their own demise because they have misunderstood Paul's intent. But chapter 3, recall the question about what advantage did the Jew have. And remember in chapter 2, I don't want to belabor all of this, but there's a continuum here that Paul is addressing this bias, this almost racial superiority that the Jews seem to have in this congregation of Rome over the Gentiles. So Paul's addressing this, and he's coming out of chapter 2 into chapter 3, and the question obviously is, as he tumbles to this, well then what advantage does the Jew have? And Paul says, oh, it's a good advantage because you guys, you particular people, have been chosen to preserve and protect the oracles of God for the recording and the posterity of the future for all peoples. And this is an important thing. And then he plays devil's advocate with himself, and he says, yeah, but now wait a minute. You just mentioned that we're all sinners. In chapter 2, remember, he levels the playing field, and he says Jews and Gentiles alike are all sinners. And so he plays the devil's advocate with himself there in chapter 3, and he says, okay, now, with you saying that, Paul, what if we, being sinners, of course, and not believers, are the ones that are preserving the oracles? Do we impact the substance of God's word? And he says, of course. Well, of course not. Let God be true and all men be liars. Even if you had unbelieving scribes keeping the record of the oracles, doesn't impact the truth. The truth is the truth. The truth will always be the truth. And so if the scribes are not believing it, doesn't matter. The truth is still the truth. Scribes have no impact on the truth. And so Paul continues to play devil's advocate with himself, and he says, okay, well, in that case, well, then why aren't we better, and why don't we get an advantage, we Jews? Why aren't we, it isn't to our advantage, why is it not to our advantage that since you're using our sins to bring out the goodness of God, this is all in chapter 3, we've been through all of this, well, why don't we get a little bit of a favor, accolade, advantage on this? And Paul says, no. He comes up here, he says, what then? Are we better than they? No. Wise, he says in verse 9, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they all are under sin. And then he proceeds in verses 10 down through 20 on describing why both Jew and Gentile, these two categories of people God puts people in, and there's only two categories, you're either Israelite slash Jewish, Jews were a tribe of Israel, of course, we all know that, and or Gentile, that's it, a non-Israelite. As far as God's concerned, those are the only two categories of people, and in this particular case, Paul goes down through here, verses 10 through about 20, chapter 3 of the book of Romans, describing the fact that they're all sinners. and reiterating this. He comes now down verse 21. He says in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is," and here again it goes to this point, "by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference." So here the point again Paul's trying to make is that without the law is the key here. That's what makes you important, or what is the reason why God attributes righteousness to you, is because you believe in the saving faith of Christ. Remember, you're not saved by your faith. You're saved by your faith and or belief in the faith of Christ, who was able to conquer the flesh and live a sinless life. You're riding on his faith, lest it be your works. And we know it's not by works. But see, the terminology here in the translation, without the law, notice verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is man." People take that, they spin it and say, see, we don't need the law, because even Paul here is saying the law has no application. So you don't have to abide by these clean and unclean meat rules. You don't have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Sabbath day. The law, the Sabbath being the fourth commandment, has been done away with, because all you've got to do is believe. All you have to do is believe. Because see, it's your belief in the faith of Christ that saves you, so you don't need the law. That's how they spin it. And I want to emphasize this so that you understand how sometimes these many Protestant Christian organizations spin this truth, when in fact it's going to get more complicated as we get into chapter 4. You're going to see what I'm talking about. It's going to get even more complex, because Paul, you think he's boring now into this in a detailed way? He is going to stay so focused that unless you have the broader understanding of a good background and only had the book of Romans, you might also find yourself going off the grid, because he's going to become so single-minded as he begins to bear down on this subject of how and why you and I are saved. And he's trying to draw this very strong distinction. So he continues on here in chapter 3, verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and come short, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be this appeasement," the propitiation, which is Christ. He's the appeasement. He's the reconciler of the offended party. That's what propitiation means. "Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." Remember, Christ is not a license to sin. Right here, Paul is actually reaching back, and without saying it, is saying it, that Christ's blood and the remission or propitiation he represents is for sins past. Implication? Don't sin. Don't sin. Because he's your propitiation for sins past. Implication? He's going forward. You're not supposed to be sinning. That's the implication. But he doesn't stop there. He just kind of goes over it in this regard. But that is a point you might want to just take note of, that he makes a distinction about through the forbearance of God. Verse 26 now, chapter 3, book of Romans, "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just," that is Christ, he's the one that's just, "and he's the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." So Christ is the just and the justifier of the person who believes in that faith of Christ that afforded him to be sinless in his life as he lived on earth. He goes on here. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. There is no boasting. There's no room to boast. Doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. Doesn't matter if you're college educated or a high school dropout. No boasting. He's leveled the playing field. Why? Why is it excluded? He asks again here. He says, by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So we all together, all of us brethren here in this room, are all on equal footing. We are all in this begotten stage by virtue of the faith that we have, or the belief that we have, the reliance that we have, the agreement that we have in the faith of Christ, and who he represents is indeed true to provide us the promises we understand to be ours as co-inheritors of the promises, you see. Doesn't matter with me being who I am, doesn't matter who you being who you are, and all the works in your life that you've done, your legacy, who you are, what you've accomplished, the money you've accrued, the cars you're driving, the house you live in, the ties and clothes that you wear, you know, all that does not matter. What matters here is that we all stand on the same rock, and that rock is the belief in Christ's ability to deliver on what he and the Father promised us as co-heirs. And that's the point Paul's trying to make, as distinct and as solid as he possibly can. And he's going to get so focused on this because he doesn't give it up in chapter 3. As a matter of fact, as we go into this, he's going to accelerate in chapter 4. So now he sets this up. 26, verse 26 of chapter 3, through the end of the chapter, sets up chapter 4. Watch. He says here, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, I'm sorry, it's 28 through 31 now, it sets it up. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. See, here's the spin again. You can see where the spin could come in. You see that? You're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Meaning, you don't need to keep the law. What are you, a bunch of legalists? All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you see. And that's how it is spun. When in fact, kind of a bad translation here from the Weymouth in this particular case, in verse 28, we read here in chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that it is as the result of faith that a man is held to be righteous apart from the actions. And that reads a little bit better. Apart from the actions, it says here, done in the obedience to law. Okay? So you could go back to the King James here, verse 28, and read it this way, because this Greek word can also mean apart. So notice in verse 28, instead of use the word without, let's just use the word apart. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, standing alone from. It's faith that saves you. But does that discount the fact or dismiss the fact that deeds and activity and actions and behavior are not expected? Of course not. It does not dismiss it. But people take liberties to go ahead and spin it right here. That's a very, very, what you could say, a big Y in the road here, verse 28. Nevertheless, verse 29, he continues to set up chapter 4 by continuing. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it's one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then, he said, now he anticipates, as though the spin could come. You see? Well, he's playing devil's advocate again with himself. Watch this now. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? You see, I've been setting you up for this question. Have we done away with the law because of faith? Paul's asking us that question. And his answer? I don't know what the Protestant ministers do with this, but his answer, God forbid. God forbid. No, yes, we establish the law. What? Take that one to a Baptist minister. Take that one to a Pentecostal minister. Take that one to any kind of denominational minister and or priest who claims, or pastor who claims once saved, always saved, and all you got to do is believe. Because here, Paul answers his own question, believing is not enough. He says, we established the law. We didn't do away with the law. This faith thing, as far as Paul's concerned, he comes back full circle and pokes his fingers right in your eyes and says, no. If you think I'm saying that you don't have to keep the law, no, that's not what I'm saying. God forbid, we're establishing the law. Verse 1, chapter 4, here we go now. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found or has gained. What shall we say then by this situation being what it is? And we know that Abraham was the one back in Genesis 12 who got the call. It started with Abraham in that regard. I mean, it did start with Adam and Eve. We understand that. But as far as the real story of one man's family, it began there in Genesis 12 with respect to the promises that Abraham received as a result of being asked to leave his locale in the land of Ur and to abandon his kindred. And so Abraham becomes the topic here because he is considered the father of the faithful, right? He's the father of the faithful. So we go on here. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found or gained, is another a valid translation for that Greek word. Verse 2 now. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. I mean, in the Weymouth translation, it reads again a little bit easier here. In chapter 4, it says, for if he was held to be righteous on the grounds of his actions, he has something to boast of, but not in the presence of God. Because why? Because he accomplished it. He's going to take the credit for it. I did it. Well, I would have to stand and give God the credit. I did it. I accomplished it. I ran that 50-yard dash that fast, or I hit that ball that far, or I accomplished this, that, or the other thing. It was me that did it. So if that be the case, then he wouldn't have to have God even involved in this. So obviously that's not where Paul really wants to go in this case. He goes on here and he says, for what says the scripture? Abraham believed. And what scripture does he go to? He goes over here to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's the scripture he's quoting. Again, remember, the Old Testament scriptures were the Bible of the early New Testament church. And so he quotes, Abraham believed God, and this believe, again, comes from a Greek word that means basically to commit, be committed, entrust. So Abraham entrusted God. He committed to God. In Genesis 15:6, it's illustrated that he did so. And it says here, now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And again here, Paul reiterates the fact that if indeed it were of works, he says, here in the Weymouth translation, again, it reads a little bit easier. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and this was placed to his credit as righteous. But then Paul asks, it goes again and states this, but in the case of a man who works, pay is not reckoned as a favor, but a debt. So if I'm working and I be given a reward or some kind of pay like grace or forgiveness, well then that is a debt you owe me because I worked for it. You see where Paul's going with this? And so consequently, he's playing the devil's advocate and saying, look, no, I don't want you to get this idea about works earning your salvation. Paul is not saying that. And he's wanting to stay so focused on this faith thing that you almost get tripped up on believing that he's saying the law has no value, but he's trying also to intersperse that fact that that's not true and to keep you on line that it's, you know, the faith and works. But he kind of goes through it kind of jittery here, but nevertheless, it gets clearer as you go through this. He goes on and he says, for what says the scriptures, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his pistos, that's the word again here in this particular case, his moral conviction is certainly a viable translation, or his reliance on, his relied upon, or his agreement, or trust, or yielding to, that his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness, and I'm going to use again the word, apart from works. In other words, again, God is looking at your faith. Not that the faith provides you a license to sin. That's not it. However, admittedly, you could almost fall into that rut, as many, many Protestant denominations have fallen into that pothole. But the fact of it is, Paul continues to go back and forth, attempting to try to keep you on the track of the working of both in conjunction with and in unison of, yet nevertheless, because he stays so focused on this point that he wants us to understand, we are saved by faith through grace. The Worldwide Church of God, we often, as well as the Church of God International over many, many decades, have often been accused of preaching a salvation by works. Because so many, looking at our church culture in eating the clean and unclean meats, you know, eating only clean meats, keeping what some believe to be Jewish holy days, when in fact they're not Jewish at all, they're Israelitish, they're Hebrew holy days, and frankly, they're God's holy days, because it was God who established it with the nation of Israel. But because we have these proclivities and behaviors in our church culture that are distinct from the majority of Sunday keeping, Christmas observing, Easter observing Christians, were viewed as a group who thinks that, well, you got to get all this straight, you got to get all this straight before you can even think of being saved. When in fact we teach that regardless of how many Sabbaths you keep, regardless of how meticulous you may be in your tithing, regardless of how many feasts of tabernacles you've kept and observed, or how much you really zone in on clean meats only, and you know you are meticulous to the nth degree of not eating anything considered unclean, all of that, brethren, regardless, knowing that, no matter how meticulous you are in doing all that, here's the point, will not get you into the kingdom of God. Paul's point, you have to believe. And the belief needs to compel and motivate the results, the activity, and the actions. In other words, the actions are an outgrowth, a byproduct of the faith, of the belief. Not in your faith or belief to save you, but in the faith that Christ had that is saving us. Because if he didn't have that faith to accomplish that mission that he did, we wouldn't have a Savior. Right? We wouldn't have a Savior. And because we have a Savior, and because he had that faith, we need to believe in that, knowing full well that that is indeed what is underscoring our ability to be saved. So he says here in verse 6, and I'll go back to it, even as David also ascribed the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they. And again here he quotes Psalms, verse 32. And I always want to bring that out, brethren, to show you how often the Old Testament was quoted in the New Testament. It's important, I think, for all of us to recognize the Old Testament is very relative to New Testament Christians. And again, it was the scriptures that they used in that early New Testament church. He goes on here saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That comes right out of Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. Verse 8 now, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Okay, so Paul concludes, and now he's going to revisit this Gentile Israelite or Gentile Jew thing. So, again, speaking primarily here to the Jewish audience, but also allowing, of course, and hoping the Gentiles listen in on this, he asks the question, all right, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Now, this is a very unique illustration that Paul's going to use to prove a point that, you know what? It's not only the Jews. It's not only the Jews that are included in this, but it's also the Gentiles. And here's why. Notice this. He goes on and he says, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. All right. How is it then reckoned? He says in verse 10. Because what I've been driving at here is that we're saying Abraham had been attributed righteousness for the faith he exercised. This is my whole lesson Paul's been telling us all along. And so now he asks us the question, he presents it to us. All right, so how's that reckoned? How is it reckoned? Explain it to me. All right, he's going to explain it to us now. When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, he wasn't circumcised, he was uncircumcised. So when he exercised the faith in Genesis 15, verse 6, as well as in Genesis 12, when he exercised all that, he wasn't circumcised. And yet, by God, in his uncircumcision condition, God attributed to him righteousness. Point? Your circumcision doesn't matter unless it's in the heart. So you Jews can kind of give it up. You know, you legalists can give it up. You Israelites ought to give it up. Because the fact of it is, faith is the key underscoring characteristic and element God is looking for. And on the bigger picture, Paul's going to illustrate this to us in a moment. It's for a bigger picture that you will see that faith is the mechanism by which righteousness is leveraged into our lives. And the reason for it, Paul will get into here in a moment. He says in verse 11, and again, he goes back and he quotes Genesis 17. He states this, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. That was the point. The bigger picture, God had the long-term vision all along. It wasn't only about Israel. God knew that he purposely always intended for the Gentile to be grafted in to this human plan of salvation across the board to all peoples of this faith of which he, the apostle here, is trying, Paul, to explain in all of its dimension. And it's a difficult subject because there's a certain amount of assumed knowledge or background an individual ought to have before you even begin to delve into this. The book of Romans and the book of Hebrews are deep, deep books. I mean, they are technical books, very articulate in their attempt to explain a very detailed distinction in the small minutes that make up the greater whole. And that's why you can't speed read Romans. You can't go through it, you know, like Grant took Richmond, so to speak. You got to slow it down. You've got to park a little bit, and you've got to take your time and go through some of these things that are indeed laid out here for your comprehension. He goes on here in verse 12 and says, "And the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Technically, what Paul is saying is that if that's the direction we're going to go in, then the Gentiles can't sin because they have no law. Whoa! Good point, Paul. But that's not it, he's saying. It's faith. It's faith. That's what saves you. Your belief in Christ's ability to save us. Verse 16, therefore, so he concludes that for where no law is, there's no transgression. Point well taken, Paul. Therefore, he says, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, meaning Israel, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, the overriding point has always been in God's mind and in God's plan that somehow this is going to open up to all of the families of mankind, to all of humanity. Even in the Old Testament, it was the original intent. It was the original intent. It's just that, unfortunately, Israel got sidetracked because of their racial bias and their sense of superiority over the idea that God loved them only. But God always had in the back of his mind the program designed to ultimately include all peoples. All peoples. And Paul is taking us through this as he attempts to try to really wrestle this subject into some clarity. He says here in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before him whom he believes, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were." So he's always talking in terms of a prophetic sense, and in the sense that these things are going to be accomplished ultimately, even in the present when they're not accomplished yet. Turn with me just real quickly. Keep your finger in Romans 4. We're going to go over here to Ephesians chapter chapter 3, real quickly. Because Paul goes through some of this to those in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, where he states this, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," because remember, his audience in Ephesus were Gentiles. He says here, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," and then he puts in this parenthetical kind of sidebar, "as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Then he comes back to his subject, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, prophets, by the Spirit." And here's the mystery. He's going to reveal it. Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effectual working of power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men, or to make all see, what the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Christ. Wow. That's a mouthful. And really a head full of information there, in the sense that Paul's going back, revisiting the whole concept and idea of grafting the Gentiles in. And you know that chapter in the Bible about grafting the Gentiles in and using the Jews, you know, the jealousy of the Jews to bring Israel back into the fold. But the point of it is, here Paul is underscoring the fact that it was always intended. That was the mystery of how God would work through the tribes of mankind. And by virtue of this seed, not seeds, Galatians 3, seed, Christ, who was a Jew, that the ancient articles had nothing to say about a priest coming out of Judah. Remember, the priest came out of Levi. But here you have a Messiah after a different priesthood, a different order, Melchizedek, coming to become the Messiah, recognized as the Messiah and Redeemer of humanity, just as it was prophesied in your Bible. I mean, every little nook and cranny along the way, you can follow this storyline through to confirm that Christ is indeed the one promising redemption. And therefore, it's compelling then for us, or it should be, to believe in that through the proof of fulfilled prophecy of Christ and all the prophecies that relate to him, that we stand on pretty solid ground. And it's that faith or belief in Christ's fact that he is who he is that affords us entrance or access into this righteousness by grace that hopefully will result in our birthing at some time in the future upon the return of Jesus Christ. Over here in Galatians chapter 2, keep your finger again in Romans, but let me just go back and reiterate this to remind all of us that what underscores this whole program is indeed the faith of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, and we read here starting in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by his works of the law, but by, or rather by, the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not the faith of Bill Watson that saves Bill Watson. It's not the faith of Steve Frenchick that saves Steve. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. He says here, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There goes back to what I was saying, no matter how many Sabbaths you keep, no matter how meticulous you are on your tithing, regardless of how many Feast of Tabernacles you've kept, or how many years it's been since you ate pork and shellfish, doesn't matter. Other than it matters in the obligation that you have as an outgrowth of your faith to live the lifestyle and precepts, standards, and values of Jesus. But that's not what saves you. You with me? And therein lies the distinctive challenge that Paul is having with this subject as he begins to launch into this topic. But we go on here in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 2, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You see, in Galatians now, it kind of comes together here. Paul's a little bit more harder on the law. He brings that law in a more clear fashion. That's why you got to have some background, really, when you go through Romans, because Romans is could be a very difficult book to understand at face value. But if you go back here and reweave some of the letters in other books, Ephesians and Galatians, you get some more rounded, more expanded outlook of the landscape of the topic you're dealing with, and it hopefully will come clearer to you. He says, God forbid, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, meaning you're trying to be sinless, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if the righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So it's all about our belief in that faith of Christ that saves us. That's the underlying, underscoring, bottom line, footing, foundational block that you are building your relationship with Christ through him to the Father on. Back to Romans 4, picking it up. We read here in verse 18, where we pick up now. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. In other words, when Abraham, and you go back, it's comical. I went back and I read this back in Genesis when Jesus visiting Abraham, and he says to Abraham, you're going to have a kid. He literally fell down laughing because he's 100 years old. It's funny. It's a funny story. And Sarah, she's 90. She's 90. God is there visiting him, telling him that Sarah is going to have a baby. He breaks out laughing. And he's torn. He says, you're killing me. What do you mean I'm 100 years old? You know, but he believed, and I have fun with this because, can you see, you know, let me say it this way, Isaac was not immaculately conceived, if you know what I mean, if you get my point. You know, I don't think I need to go into details. So Abraham believed, if you know what I'm saying. And consequently, he says it this way, and being not weak in faith, I just get a kick out of this next scripture, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's a cute portion of scripture. Any way you cut it, that is a cute portion of scripture, but it illustrates his commitment to a statement that the Word, in his pre-human form, visiting him while he was still a spirit being, gave him instruction, gave him revelation, revealing knowledge that, no, the one that was in his tent is not the heir. You are actually going to have an heir from your own loins. He's going to come from you. Trust me on this. And guess what he did? He did. And it was that trust, it was that reliance, it was that yielding to that information, that agreement with. Anything else that happened thereafter didn't matter. What mattered is he was compelled to do what he did with Sarah to generate that little boy Isaac, who was indeed the promised seed. And so in verse 21, we continue and pick up here, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He was committed to it. And so therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So in the picture of this relationship and illustration that Paul uses, again, Paul is attempting to show the unison of works and action and activity that are outgrowths of belief and faith. And this plays to the book of James, another apostle, Jesus' half-brother, who over in James, let me turn that real quick, keep your finger here because we're going to finish up there, chapter 4 here in a moment. But in chapter 2, let me go back here and revisit this, in James chapter 2, this is a different apostle writing, but yet along the same lines, and I want to show you the continuum, the continuity between these two guys. Both letters written, differently by two separate personalities. This is Jesus' half-brother at this time in Jerusalem. Paul roaming the streets of Rome, where he wrote the Epistle of Rome, I'm not quite, I don't remember offhand right now, but he wasn't in Jerusalem at the time. James, though, here writing his epistle and being the primary pastor there of the Jerusalem church, he writes this in verse 16, "And one of you say unto them," go up to 14. "What does it profit?" Yeah. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has no works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, what did it profit?" You see, he's taking the opposite tact here. He's trying to show you here that the importance of activity is very important because it's got to be meshed. It's got to be embedded in faith. But it is refreshing to see the counter approach that James takes from the point of view of works and faith as opposed to faith and works with Paul, if you follow me through that. So he goes on and he says, "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Because my faith compels me to do things. It allows me, it affords me to go out there and be the kind of individual I am. Because why? Because I'm trusting, I'm relying, I'm agreeing, I'm yielding to the will of God, and therefore doing things in faith and in hope that God will support what I'm doing in because of the fact that I'm doing it within the guidelines of His will." He goes on, "You believe that there is one God, well, you do well. So do the demons. They believe and tremble." That's a good illustration. That's a very sage illustration. You think faith is going to save you alone? Ha! The demons believe, and they're not saved. He goes on here, and he says, "But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Boy, that is a tough statement. Luther had a problem with that. Oh yeah, Luther had a problem with that. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now be patient. Follow James through this. "Seest you how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect." See, he brings it back together. He brings it back together. He never answers that question, but he brings it back together with another illustration. "The scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messenger and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so he brings it full circle, just making the point, making the exclamation mark, making the period, underlining and underscoring the fact that, look, you can't have one without the other. You need them both. Because if you do have faith, you're going to be compelled to do things differently as you become more familiar with the standards, precepts, laws, and guidelines of what Jesus Christ represents. It's just the natural. It just comes naturally. That's what it should. Out of the faith and belief that you have in Christ being who he said he truly was and having the authority to be able to deliver on the promises he promises. Verse 23, Romans 4, as we close this up now, We see here, now, it was not written for his sake alone. Let me go back up to verse 22. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for all us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so here he does in chapters 4 and 5, because he's going to accelerate again here. He's boring deeper into this faith thing. And you're going to see again that without some background information, it would be easy to trip up on your own shoelaces into this, you know, no law idea and concept if you weren't careful and if you weren't really understanding with some background information how works and how faith work together, enmeshed together. So chapters 4 and 5, with the setup of the latter portion of chapter 3 that sets you up for 4 and 5, really bear into this distinction of faith and works from Paul's point of view. And then he zaps you as though you would think, wow, Paul is, he's eliminating the law. He's giving us freedom in Christ. Why, we ought to be able to eat anything from dogs, cats, gorillas, you name it, and keep whatever day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, if we want, or no day at all. If we don't want to keep a day, we don't have to keep a day. I mean, Paul is giving us freedom in Christ. And don't think that that isn't a possibility, because 150,000 people of the worldwide Church of God, and the vast majority of those folks, did exactly that. They thought that all of a sudden they had freedom in Christ that would allow them liberties that are of no such thing, do not exist in the Bible. And Paul, I don't know how they avoided it, but when you go through chapters 4, which we just did, and we hit 5, and go through 5, and we will, we are going to get our eyes poked in chapter 6 if we think we're going into a lawless grace and a lawless lifestyle with Jesus Christ. Because chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, woo, that really brings everything back into focus with the law and faith. So we'll pick up, though, in chapter 5, and of course you'll begin to see how all of these three chapters really begin to pull together and actually almost become, as I've often said, a Bible within the book of what I call the book of Romans, a Bible within the Bible. It's quite a topic and quite deep, so hopefully you'll enjoy that. We'll pick up in chapter 5 in the coming weeks.